Doesn't adversity so often seem so undiscriminating and arbitrary? Or so it seems. And people say, where is God? Why bother with God if these sort of things happen to his people, or these sort of things happen in his world? A man called Baron Bowen Charles, who died in 1894, put it like this. The rain, it raineth on the just, and also on the unjust fella, but chiefly on the just, because the unjust steals the just's umbrella. You see, so often we feel, don't we, that life is very unfair. But those who seek to live for God, actually at the end of the day, do not have an easy life at all. And Malachi's contemporaries are facing something very similar. Look, will you, at chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi. We read there, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Well, look on to chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. You can see their problem, can't you? You defy God and nothing happens. And Malachi's contemporaries, of course, are therefore saying, what's the point of religion? What's the point of belief in God? You see, again and again, there's evil's seeming triumph. And it is a big problem for the Christian faith. Malevolent evil and innocent suffering. I think it's probably the biggest challenge to belief in a strong, almighty, and loving God. I sat last week with an African friend of mine, and he told me as we had lunch together, he said, I've lost 2 weeks ago my father, who died in Africa, and my brother who was killed on the same day. And yet he was trusting God, which is a real rebuke to so many of us. It is important, isn't it, to work out where our faith and trust is. You see, atheists can ridicule belief in a God who is sovereign and good and loving. Listen to Bertrand Russell. He says this, I can imagine a sardonic demon making us for his amusement, but I cannot attribute to a God who's almighty and benevolent the appalling weight of misery and degradation which has so marred the history of mankind. So often, belief in God seems perhaps to many in the West End, to be a confidence trick. And they say to themselves, it's futile to serve God. Now, we've seen these last weeks that the people Malachi was speaking to, they've been apathetic in worship. We saw last week, been unfaithful in their relationships. But I think the question which hits them today is the hardest. You see, they had a profound doubt about the goodness and dependability of God. And that's so dangerous, because cynicism so easily can come into our lives as well. I remember some years ago reading Kenneth Clark's book, Civilization. It's wonderful that it traces through art and all developments of art and culture. But Kenneth Clark makes a very interesting comment at one stage in that book. He says this, I quote, we can destroy ourselves by cynicism just as much as by bombs. And that's equally true in the spiritual realm as well. And we need an antidote, don't we? Because so often there's a loss of hope in our world. I was thinking just a few days ago, what keeps me going in the Christian life? Okay, I'm a clergyman, but what is it which keeps me going? I have to say at the end of the day, it's reward. The thought that one day I'm going to meet with Christ. And if I serve him faithfully, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And actually, when I think about heaven and the hope of that, it makes me less apathetic and more obedient. We need to have that perspective, don't we? Otherwise, we won't last as believers. It's Woody Allen who said this, the future is not what it used to be. Don't we often feel that? We've lost that eternal perspective. But look with you at chapter 3, verse 1. There we read this, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Ah, yes, you may be wondering where God is. Let me assure you that God and his Christ will assuredly break into our world at the end of history. It may not be according to our timetable, but it will occur. It may be rather different to what you expect at the moment. But then it goes on in verses 2 onwards of chapter 3, this wonderful picture of a refiner. And it's both a very beautiful picture and a very sobering one. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. Now you may have seen, perhaps in this country, perhaps overseas, a refiner at work. And it's not a comfortable process, is it? Because actually it involves a process of destruction and of searing heat and things being devoured by flame. But the end is, you can look at your face in the silver, whatever it is, the amalgam which has been sorted out. But this judgment, this refining, of course here it's happening to God's people. It's a reminder for us that God's judgment will actually come to his church, to his people, those who profess to follow him. Will you notice three things about this judgment? First thing to notice is it is a refining judgment. Verses 2 and 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who can bring offerings in righteousness. Are you aware that God will step into history? His judgment will be a refining judgment. It's also, second thing to notice, going to be a retributory judgment. Verse 5. So I'll come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, God will punish what is sinful and those who are sinful on that last day. He will judge a morally degenerate society. You see, God is so pure and holy, he can do no other. In fact, if he didn't, he'd be immoral. Refining judgment, a retributory judgment. Third, it's a discriminating judgment. Look at verse 16, will you, of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. You see, those who walked with God were not forgotten. Or look, will you, at chapter 3, verse 18. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Then chapter 4, verse 1. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. You see, those who've turned to Christ, repented, have trusted God, well, they're saved from hell and judgment. But hell, let me say, is not an embarrassment to heaven. God will be glorified in his judgment. So a refining judgment, a retributive judgment, a discriminating judgment. But then we go back to the casualness of these people Malachi was speaking to. Ah, yes, there had been casual worship, there had been unfaithful relationships. But then he illustrates another casualness in the area of money in verses 6 onwards of chapter 3. And their use of money illustrates their unbelief in God's goodness and dependability. So verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You see, there'd been a robbery in verses 8 to 12. They'd been selective in their obedience in the whole area of giving. And the Lord charges his people with robbery. Perhaps somebody says to you, is it really possible to rob God? Well, after all, creation belongs to him, you say. How can you rob God if everything is his? Well, notice, will you please, from chapter 3. It's not giving him nothing, but by giving him less than we ought, that we rob him. And that could be not just money, but it could be time, or concentration, or opportunities. But the message here is that you can't rob God with impunity. But notice, will you, also the blessings of obedience, and they are wonderful things to see. There is going to be a reward in verses 10 to 12. Will you notice there's going to be abundance in verse 10? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You see, it was abundance. It was a blessing totally out of proportion to what their repentance deserved. And as we go on to the New Testament, we know if we return to God, he does abundantly bless us. He doesn't hold our sins against us. No, there's full and free forgiveness. Not just abundance, also the blessing of protection in verse 11. Of course, in those days, they were very much an agrarian society. And the promise there, verse 11, is, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Wonderful protection there for God's people. And of course, the New Testament promise, Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, reminds us, for those who trust in Christ, that there's moral and spiritual and physical protection. And then also a reward of reputation in verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You see, the nations recognize that they are God's people. Indeed, we know from our Christian perspective that the nations are drawn in to God's covenant people in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Judah's mistake, well, Judah had tried to build a reputation for itself. And what God is saying here is concentrate on serving me, and I'll build your reputation in the eyes of others. I wonder sometimes whether we aren't willing to walk God's way because we think it will harm our reputation, perhaps in our office or our workplace, as we do business around the world. Too often, if you're like me, we want a no-risk faith, a mere sort of respectability, drifting along. But how mad that is, because we notice from this passage that God does not leave true faith unrewarded. Ah, yes, there is evil in the world. And I'm very aware of that, as you are, in daily life. Very often, evil seems to be winning, and we can become cynical when we experience its blunt hammer or its sharp knife. But we're mad to do that. Why? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. You see, evil will be judged. Be assured of that. It will be dealt with on that last day. Now, we're here at the end of the Old Testament. And the whole of the Old Testament and its prophecy point us on, of course, to Jesus Christ. And, of course, we think of John the Baptist, who fulfills this prophecy about Elijah coming. That's how the New Testament explains it. But where does it leave us? We leave Malachi today. Where does it leave us as God's people living for him here in the West End? Well, two things for us to do. We saw three things about judgment, but two things for you and I to make sure we follow. Will you notice verse 4 of chapter 4? We're to obey the word of God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And you and I have not just the Old Testament, we also have the New Testament, God's word in Christ to us. We need to make sure we're obeying this word of God at home and at work. Then also the second thing we must do, we must be ready for the coming day of God. Look at verse 5, will you? See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. I wonder, are you obeying the word of God? Are you ready for that coming day of God? If we're wise, we'll be ready for that day of divine scrutiny, which is most certainly coming. In the meantime, what do we do? Well, look back to chapter 3, verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I wonder if there might be somebody here today who needs to return to the Lord so you're ready for that day of judgment. Don't surrender to doubt. Don't get cynical about evil, because God will, in justice, judge the earth. And you and I need to make sure we're ready to meet him when Christ returns as judge.